We heard about it up here, and it spread like wildfire. I mean, this is a feeling of a bad conscience that many, many pastors have. Because we can't begin to realize the power in the developing child of Holy Communion, not least for those who have problems with temperament and have got a little subjectivity. They need all the more the strength of the Lord in Holy Communion. Paul discusses this need and this awareness of being one body, because our communion, as he says, our fellowship, our participation in the Lord is in the one body and in the one cup. So this is where the actual community forms. And this is where the children are able to accept their parents and forgive them. And where parents can accept their children and forgive them. And certainly parents and children ought to be Holy Communion together. As it is now, in many, many households, it's about the time your children leave you that they finally come to the communion table with you. And it will be changed, there's no doubt about it. It's already going all over Europe. The Eastern Church never lost. Orthodoxy always retained Holy Communion for the child. They come with the parents.
I wish we could put the agape on the Orthodox Church.
Well, it'll come with it.
The little bread.
Right.
Close the service.
Oh, isn't it kind of, I mean, it's annoying, like Paul says here. That's what he was talking about. You know, the feeling of the goodness of the bread, you know, it ought to be there instead of feeling like you're tasting something that they should have made into paper. You know, it is. It really isn't right. Yeah, matzah, that's what you're about.
No, what I was speaking of was the fact that following the Greek Orthodox service, at the end they had this little distribution of what you might call French bread, that they diced up and it just small cubes, and now it's a kind of a agape piece. After the whole service.
In the Corinthian church, it's interesting studying these chapters in 1 Corinthians, just on church practice and variety. I mean, obviously, the lay people were participating in the service. One of you has a hymn, another one has a scripture, another one has a testimony, someone speaks with tongues, another interprets, someone comes into your midst, and he falls on his knees and he says, God is indeed among you. You know. And actually, the whole church captures then those who come with the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole church is involved in it. And I think this is great. And some ways of doing this, I think, in our church today is to recapture Saturday night as a kind of say hello to the world night. When the world comes in with us, put in a sauna in the parish house and big enough so they can take them together. And let them feel at ease, you know. Let them do the things they know how to do. Have a fellowship together and afterwards, like it's easy after sauna to have something cool to drink, lemonade or pop or something, and a little sandwich and a little fellowship there. Show them a family movie that you can discuss a little bit. In the end of the evening, what's wrong at 12 midnight to celebrate Holy Communion and begin Sunday in that way, and then inviting to the Lord's table those who require this knowledge of forgiveness, knowing that God is himself present with his own body and blood as his words declare. How many years do we have to go to church before we can be at ease in allowing the Lord to renew us in our faith in this way? This is what Paul's discussing, anyway, in these chapters. And then in the 12th chapter, you have a discussion on each of the body and the gifts. And here we are, members one of another. And he's speaking of the body and its relationship to one another rather than simply to the head, as he is in Colossians. And you have this wonderful description of all the varying gifts that are there to serve one another. Now, this is one thing that the Roman Church is reviving. Cardinal Suens was just over here from Belgium, and he's got a lot to say on this from Vatican Council II, not least the use of gifts that are given to the women in the church. Because one of his talks at Vatican Council II with a little quip, he says, if I'm not mistaken, they make up more than half of the world's population, and there ought to be a room in the church for their voice. Now, this is Rome today. Now, how much more than we, who are in the evangelical tradition. There's room for one another, and the gifts God gives us. So that they've got a gift for something more than just making coffee or cleaning up after Lady J. I use, for instance, the women in I inherited from one of my predecessors in one of my parishes at Clear Lake, Iowa, a group of women called deaconesses. And they were accustomed to meet now and then to pray, just to pray, have intercession for the church, for the concerns of people. And so I just got a $500 gift from one of them this week for the village, and I found that I could increase their use a good deal. And the man who followed me, George Strunk, far more than I had again. So that this group of women became a group of ministering angels in that parish, really. Discreet, you could trust them, they prayed for people, they prayed for the concerns of the parish, and they got to the people with needs. And it was a great thing. They met every Friday morning while I was there for Bible study and prayer, and my predecessor increased their use still more. But these gifts that God gives the parish. In Manitowoc, on Saturday nights, we had men that would meet to read the scriptures, and then on Monday night, they'd each one invite another fellow who hadn't been out before, and they'd visit with people. Just go out into the community. It's a tremendous impact on the whole community. It was fantastic. Really, the whole town knew about it, of course, right away. It's only 28,000 people, but it doesn't take long before they know what's happening. And those fellows made over 10,000 calls a year and did more. There were people I could never reach that they reached for Jesus Christ. And the follow-up that they could maintain with some difficult situations was fantastic. Included doctors, businessmen, laborers. They just joined together. Well, these are the gifts that Paul's speaking of that are given to the church in this 12th chapter. And they're wonderful, as he described. But he says, above all, seek love. And then he has this tremendous love chapter, 13th chapter, that I hope we all know by heart, where he describes finally, love suffers long, is kind, envies not, vaunteth not itself, is not easily puffed up, and so on. This tremendous description. I read that chapter every night of my life for over a year, because in reading Greatest Thing in the World, Drummond says that somebody read that for a month and it changed his life. Well, I kept reading and nothing happened. So I kept up. Until finally one night I told my uncle to get the hell out of the room and stay out, the same age I was, and I just realized that there was no love in it. There wasn't any love. It's God who has to do the love. And that's when I was converted. Well, that is a marvelous chapter that succeeds then with this description of the church as they are together and their relationship to one another. And finally, then, that final exhortation. But in this, which is the second letter, you have followed by a third, which Paul calls a severe letter. In this second letter, he's called attention to some of the very difficult situations that exist in them, and not least the situation of incest. Something which he says is even looked down upon with horror amongst the pagans, and you allow to exist within the congregation. We do know that Corinth was a loose city. We've just excavated now in this last couple, 3 years, all those little boxes that the Hetrai had, which were sort of prostitutes, and the sailors could spend a night with them. It was a big sailor's town, and like sailor's town the world over, it got famous. It was much like St. Pauli of Hamburg, that particular area. And yet the gospel had a tremendous impact upon these women, and many of them converted. Their sign was, of course, that they wore no hat on their head, kept their hair long, so that they'd be as appealing as possible to sailors. And so after their conversion, Paul tells them to make sure they got something on their head. So there's no question about the fact that they aren't carrying on with their old practices. So ever since, Episcopalian women in their choirs, to make sure nobody mistakes them for being harlots, they wear their hats. Them until after World War II, before they finally, at Lambeth Conference, decided that they didn't have to have. I mean, this is one of the crazy things that happened.
Does Rome still require women to go into church?
They still do.
I don't know. Right.
Maybe since they changed the fish on Friday, they may have changed that.
Yeah. No, I don't think so.
But there's where you do have to watch a little bit what Paul says about some things, because he's speaking to local situations. I have no question when he said that those women should shut up in church, that they ought to shut up most any place. I got a hunch there are women who always had their mouth open on something. It isn't that he is legislating against women being involved in the response to the Word of God and sharing it with others. because we specifically know that he did this and encouraged it. Priska, good friend of his, and he loved her, and boy, he was so grateful she set the Apollos right. I mean, anything but against women theologians. Paul, as much as I, believes that every woman has to be a theologian. And if you're a Christian, you're a theologian. This is just exactly what he believes. And we've got to remember that for Paul, the overarching thing was that there is henceforth in Jesus Christ neither male nor female, as he says in his earliest letter, Galatians. That you can't make that kind of distinction and warfare anymore, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is, I think, quite necessary that we understand these local situations Paul gets into. He did have a situation with his church. He's collecting an offering. And Judea has a famine going on, and he's getting a big thing going in terms of big offering, organizing well. He doesn't handle money himself, he says, which is a good principle for all of us. I never handle money here. Anybody, I think, who's ordained to the word ought to not ever touch money. Maybe never touch money too, well, I don't know. But at least certain things you shouldn't touch and never get in trouble. I always say, no, at a parsonage either. A possible guy ought to be able to have his own home. But the things that cause tension. Paul was careful here. And he picked up, you know, somebody from each congregation to go with the offering and follow it through. And it's interesting how he sets it up. And the wonderful way in which he discusses it. That God is rich towards us, generous towards us, that he became poor for our sake, that we could become rich. That he loves a hilarious giver, the word hilarious in Greek there. And that if you sow niggardly, you'll reap niggardly, you flow money, God's going to pour it back on it. You really can't give it away when it comes to God's purposes. Really, that's what he's saying. It's a great passage. But right in the midst of this, as he's closing, this terrific 2 Corinthians that really I'm going to take you into now and conclude with, because to me it's the greatest portion of Scripture. But right in the midst, all of a sudden he busts off an entirely new tangent. And it's a rough one. He says, what's the matter with you people? You don't think I know anything? Okay, you treat me as if, as he said in 1 Corinthians, like I'm just the scourings that's left on the dish pan when you're through. Remember, with the poor soap they have in those days, there'd be a lot more of it. He says, okay, that's all I'll be then, but for God's sake, I'm glad to be that. You can be wise and smart while we're stupid. Now suddenly he's back on that same tack that he was that way in the first letter. And you have this very sharp letter, which he says he wrote a sharp letter to them, and here you have it. Now, the only way you can possibly say that 2 Corinthians is one letter, not the three together, is to think that the other two are so bad they threw them away, so you actually give them less credit for their sense of Christian proportion, and I think they had, or to say that Paul had a bad night and a terrible stomach ache, and he stopped the letter here, and the next morning he woke up and he had another awful letter from them, and so he wrote this one. This doesn't make sense, because Paul just wasn't that kind of a guy. He would have thrown away the letter he wrote in that kind of a mood, too. He is still responding to an unrepentant situation. Before they had brought this man under discipline who was living in incest, while they were still really sassy on the situation. And as they were saying, oh, Shaw, you weren't much of a preacher anyhow, and Apollos really outshone you, and so on, and we just don't like the tone of your letters that you've been writing us, and so on, he's gotten this out of him back. Now he really fires at him. And then he gives all this tremendous credential of what he suffered for them and for the sake of the gospel. And we have this description that we have nowhere else. So many times, five times beaten with rods, another four times with whips or whatever it is, in prison three times, and left for dead once when he was stoned. And gives this whole description. In the sea, shipwreck three times, and even let down from over a wall in a basket. I always think, my kid, how come that bothered him so bad? That must have been kind of fun. That was before you realize how grown-ups feel when they lose face. You know, and that's about the worst thing of all for an Oriental, lose face. Chinese say, meo mien zin, they cut their throat. The Japanese do the same thing and stick themselves through a sword, you know. To live without face, to live without your reputation. He lost that. He came in an ambassador and he went out a few days. So he described all this tremendous activity and he said, now I've been a fool. You made me be a fool. But just simply to try to win their affection. Let them know that he's in this for real and what he suffered for them. He pours this out. We're thankful for this. Even if it contains this strange passage, the body was in a dream and lifted up in the third heaven and all the rest of it, which we don't know what the world is all about. But evidently this meant a lot to the Corinthians, if you had some of these special revelations, so he threw this in too, because they were getting them all the time. They ought to be, they can speak with tongues, I'm more. Throwing this back, these very spiritual people are far more spiritual than Paul now. But what he nails them with, and this is what's so wonderful here, one of the great passages that fits in with the whole of 2 Corinthians. He nails them with this fact that what he will boast with is his weakness. Because in the midst of all these revelations, he says, I was sent a messenger from Satan to buffet me. Thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet. This is how Jesus, this is how Paul speaks as a messenger of Satan about these very kind of situation that made him weak. Whatever it may have been, I don't know. And there have been thousands of guesses from some kinds of temperamental situations, moral situations, or physical ones. Disease itself was thought of in the Oriental world as being sort of a sign of God's disfavor and so on. So he could have picked that up. But certainly it isn't biblical to think of it this way. That it can be a thorn, it can be a messenger from Satan to buffet us fresh. Whatever it was, Paul says, three times I sought the Lord, and he told me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says in this wonderful sweet, most gladly therefore will I rather take pleasure in my weaknesses, in my reproaches, in the criticisms that come my way. For when I am weak, then I am strong, for then the power of Christ rests on me. Here we have a key to the whole understanding of Scripture, of Paul, and of discipleship. I often say that all Holden Village is a discipline in how we live our weaknesses into Christ's strength. That's all the village is. Really, this is it. How we live our weaknesses into Christ's strength. So we don't live in our weaknesses, but in his strength. So we let his power rest on us. And how we do this is shown in this most wonderful fourth letter. And the fourth letter that you think of, most of you, when you think of the second letter of the Corinthians, the fourth one, is one of the most glorious pieces of literature ever penned. It is literally the pulse beat of Paul. And I was so grateful. One reason I love Barth is because he loves this section too and calls it the same thing I've called it before I read Barth. He says the same thing, that is, here we feel Paul's heartbeat. And it is tremendous. He just opens himself up to them. He starts out, as you know, that word of blessing. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, so we bless those who are in any kind of affliction with the same comfort with which we've been comforted. And he says, we've received this down payment of the Holy Spirit. And it's just a down payment. But there's an image that Paul uses again and again. The Greek word is arabon, and he says the seal of God, the Spirit, is a down payment. You live, almost all of you, unless you are preachers and parsonages, you're living in homes that got mortgages on them. Maybe like mine, you've got two. But it isn't the bank that's living in your church, nor the American Lutheran Church, which owns my second mortgage, but I'm living in now. And I'm enjoying it, and I own it, even though I've got a down payment, you see. It's a good image, because we can understand it in our civilization. A woman gets engaged, she isn't asking the fellow whether he's paid for the ring or not, she's pretty sure he hasn't. But it's her ring, you know. And if you were going to ask how many people own their car in the street, of course, you'd be having a lot of enemies on your hands, because it's a status thing, and nobody wants to tell how many payments they got left. That's the rule. But they're driving it, and not the bank, you see. They own it. It's a marvelous image, really, for us. Because you're in, and you belong, even though it's only a beginning. The word in our Lutheran confessions now, and we've promised to tie this a little bit to Lutheran Church, and you'll find as you read the confessions, and there are a lot of pages to them, it's true, but the word that comes over and over again is inchoate, inchoate, inchoate. They use this particular Latin word, and they use it so often that you get to learn it by reading it, really. Too bad it's a Latin word, but it means in just the beginnings. That's all we have is the beginnings, you see. Luther's favorite little phrase, de novo. It's always new again. You always go back to the beginning. He says we're continually creeping back to our baptism. Now, when you get this concept, then you learn how to live your weaknesses into Christ's strength. Then you aren't on the defensive. Then you aren't trying to pretend you're more than you are. See? Then it isn't like, I remember we had a revival, hit the seminary my day there, but it was under the aegis, under the leadership of although the man who headed Yep, Buckman was a Lutheran, the rest mostly weren't, but all the men who hit us, except for one guy, was Episcopalian, had to be Lutheran, and came from Norwood. And they really hit off a lot of us fellows and confront us with Christ and meant a lot to me. But the church was just furious and angry at it. And Ray can remember. Boy, Obasar got making speeches against the Oxford movement, so on. So I went to a grand old fellow named John Lodge, still alive, president of our seminary in Canada later. He's a pastor. And I said, John, what is it that the church has got against this Oxford movement? I said, sure, it's not a complete thing, but they at least confront you with Christ so you see your sins in concrete, specific way, and Christ gets a new hold on you. You see your weaknesses. And he says, Carol, he says, the answer is very simple. I said, well, what is it? It makes the sin of us preachers the same as the sins of the laymen. Well, it did, you know. I mean, just being specific of lust, sex, and covetousness, and pride, and vanity. And they weren't special sins. You see, they're the ones that bother all of us. Well, this is what this kind of relationship that Paul opens up for you in the Corinthian letters lets you do. And it's wonderful, because then you learn the rest of the Lord. You relax from your labors to rest in His. You learn this kind of secret of gaiety, that is to live continually into His goodness, into His gifts. See? So that you clothe Christ with your sin, and you clothe yourself with His righteousness towards you. And this is the continuing secret for me in Albert Lea, when we had this terrific thing hit there with all these fellows coming through for Christ that have since scattered around the earth. And one of them we just talked about, Erling Hessens, has charged of 17 hospitals now in South Africa, the whole bunch down there. He'd go around the block list, he'd meet me, because he said if he went down the street, he would get converted. And I tell you what, well, finally caught up with him too. But all this guy, it was simply on this basis. I mean, we were all in our 20s, and certainly anything but fatigued and anemic. And the fact I could confess my lusts, and this is the kind of person I am, and Christ has to clothe me, and I have to say, Lord, that lust is you, and your purity is mine. The fact that I'd have to open up and share with them that I don't like this pompous guy like to bust his teeth out. It's a wet feeling where I have to say, Lord, you love him. You've given your life for him. You'll have to show me what he really is inside of that pompous sack he's walking around, and love him through me. Well, this honesty allowed them to capture the same thing, see? And they came through. And this is what happens, isn't it? Every time. And that's what Paul does with 2 Corinthians. And so it's nice just to look at a little bit, and we'll close with this. I'll slop up this, and then we'll... Paul, really, like some teachers you've had, and you weren't prepared, you try to get them on their favorite gripe or something, and then they'd blow the class hour, you know, and you'd feel relieved. Next time you came around, you'd get that lesson again. Well, Paul is just like that, really. And his theme, of course, is the gospel. And he hasn't been able to get over and take care of this situation personally. He's been sending messengers over, and a few of them they've clobbered, and finally some they've accepted. And now there is a good feeling between them. In fact, he's just warned them about this fellow who's committing incest. He says, now listen, take the guy back in. He's repented. Let him know he's forgiven. He says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan would destroy this man unless you let him know he's forgiven now and come back. Now that's about a man who's committed incest. So you get a little idea of the gospel as it applies. And he's just been saying that to them. He says, no, you can forgive him as if I'm in your presence. He says, if I'm right there. He says, take him back in. Put your arms around him. Let him know he blew. And now, in this situation, he says, I wished I could come be with you, he says, and tell you that every promise in Christ is yes and amen. That's the word. That in Christ, it's a God's yes to man. He says, I haven't been able to get there, but he says, though I've been hindered, I'm still hoping to come. But he says, to God be the thanks when Christ ever leads us in his triumphal procession, everywhere displaying through us the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For some indeed we are an odor of death unto death, but for others of life unto life. And for this, who is sufficient? We are, he says, because we're not making merchandise of this word of God. And now he's off. He says. And he doesn't get back on at all. You get way over there until you get into the stewardship thing before he gets really back on the track with what he's talking to about. And his visit with them. He moves with this gospel, and it's the most moving passage on the gospel in the whole history of our Christian literature. It is simply fantastic. You take that third chapter, and that we are ministers of this new covenant, that the message is written on fleshly hearts, not on tablets of stone, because God is our sufficiency, and he is the one who has actually laid hold of us and put the capacities and abilities to be ministers of this new covenant in us. He's the one who's doing it. He says, Moses, he says, was so scared because the momentary glow that he had was already passing away. He had to put a veil over his face. But we've got a continuous glow, he says. It's worth beholding not a law and tablets of stone, but we're holding Christ himself, he says. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, he says, there's liberty. And we all with unveiled faces are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into that same image, he says, from glory to glory by the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And this is how the third chapter then carries you. And then he moves into the fourth. With this same wonder that we've been laid hold of, so that we are being continually renewed, though this outward body is decaying, the inner man's being renewed continuously. And as he speaks of this relationship, he exalts in the God who has laid hold of us to continually make us new in Christ. And he says, for we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory may be of God and not of ourselves. He releases us from ourselves in it. So he says, we can't grow weary, we can't faint, because of this grace we're receiving. Because the kind of God who has laid hold of us in Christ is a God who doesn't let us down. And he's the one who's continually building us up anew. And you have this whole terrific 4th, 5th, and 6th chapter that can't help but lift your spirit whenever you turn to it. He faces this fact that we all know of a groaning in this body, that we fall short of this glory of God, and yet it's not the vessel we're looking at, but at the treasure it contains. And the glory is God's that can take us and use us. And as he moves into this 5th chapter, he says, we long to be laid hold of by that new body that's being prepared for us. It's not spiritualizing away the flesh. It's not the Greek idea that the body is what's evil and somehow the soul is good. But this totality that is me is to be laid hold of by a new totality from God. A tabernacle from on high that God is making for me, so that I shall be swallowed up by life, so that death and sin shall no longer have its power at work in me. And he says, we long for this. But in this present body now, he says, we strive to be found pleasing to be in. For we must all appear before the judgment throne of God for whatever we've done in the body, whether it be good or bad. But the big thing here is that we have become a new creation in Christ. All that is old has passed away. It has all become new. The possibilities for men are simply as vast as the God who opens those possibilities. And the whole concept of a new humanity that is here even on this earth unfolds in these next verses that is simply overwhelming. As Paul says, that with the very voice of God, as in his presence, as his ambassadors, we're speaking. God was in Christ reconciling this world on himself. Nothing less than the whole world. Just as John says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not just a little sect, not just a little group of believers, but this whole world in his embrace. And he says, so we're pleading with you, let yourself in on it. Let yourself in on it. Be reconciled to God. For him who knew no sin, God made sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Now, here is the central image again of the whole covenant relationship, old and new. But this is the happy exchange. This is what Christensen was speaking about tonight in this 4th stage of Hudson Taylor's spiritual seek. Somehow that this may be laid hold on you so you'll see it. And the Christian life becomes new. It becomes hilarious. It becomes something that's you can't simply cork up and keep on ice. It's something that simply is impossible to believe, and yet you know it is true, that God is this kind of a God. So you're living in a wellspring of deep calling unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. And you yourself are a spring of living water, springing up unto eternal life for others to drink of. as that actual event of Christ was made sin for me who knew no sin, that I might have his righteousness before God, becomes the physical, concrete life that you live day by day. And that's why Paul can then say those words that he says, that we're workers together with God. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the point of time. Today, when you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because when men are laid hold of with this crucified Christ, they are permitted to share in his resurrected life and no longer live under that old death and the same old thing. As Rosemary Luther puts well in her little book, Church Against Itself, that we simply can't go back to the same damned old thing. If you've heard her language around here, it's pretty rough. Some of it's a lot right from that. But don't sit too near once in a while. If you're going to be shocked by bad language, you can teach it to Howard University. He's picked up most of the things they're using around the campus. But this business of being made new is a real thing. And we can't go back to the same damn old thing. It can't be a matter of boredom and carrying on and barely making it and so on. Anything but. And that's what causes Paul to move into that whole terrific overflow already that's in those last verses. And I'm going to read those from the new version here because it's fun in any of the versions. I love it. In the New English, incidentally, where it closes, though penniless, we own the world. But here you have a description of what Luther says when God is always taking beggars and making them kings. Of what in this other letter that Paul closes with, what is actually the third letter, then for the Corinthians, when he says, do you not know that Christ himself is in you unless you're reprobate? Well, if Christ himself is in you, you can't walk around saying, I'm no good, and we're a bunch of heels, and we're no good, and so on. But he has begun, he will continue, and he will perfect. And this is what Paul has said. It's like one of the great sermons, I'd say next to the greatest thing in the world, maybe the greatest need of the world, is the second best sermon of our century by the same man, Henry Drummond. But he closed that sermon by saying it's so easy for us to be sympathetic with that young Christian sort of lying there in a self-disgust and some self-pitying with it, thinking, oh, if I only were more like Christ, if I were only more like him. And the last thing in the world we need to do is to let him wall around in self-pity, because if there's one thing that certainly will be, for beholding him we shall be like. This is exactly the way Paul lays hold of you with this gospel, as he continues then with that sixth chapter, to he did chapter this, you know, this is something we've added to all this. But for our convenience here, we've got some chapters to point to. That's all. And he goes on and says, we do not want anyone to find fault with our work, so we try not to put obstacles in anyone's way. Instead, in everything we do, we show that we are God's servants by enduring troubles, hardships, and difficulties with great patience. We have been beaten, jailed, and robbed. We have been overworked and have gone without sleep or food. By our purity, knowledge, patience, and kindness, we have shown ourselves to be God's servants by the Holy Spirit, by our true love, by our message of truth, and by the power of God. We have righteousness as our weapon, both to attack and to defend ourselves. We are honored and disgraced. We are insulted and praised. We are treated as liars, yet we speak the truth, as unknown, yet we are known by all, as though we were dead. But as you can see, we live on. Although punished, we are not killed. Although saddened, we are always glad. We seem poor, but we make many people rich. We seem to have nothing, yet we really possess everything. The way this particular translation gives us. And so it becomes true for you. As these Corinthian letters lay hold of you, I think that it doesn't matter how hard you may fall. It only counts as to how high you bounce again, right? And this is just exactly what the thing is. You bounce back, and you can't be kept down, and you keep bouncing back. And one of my little fairy tales I used to tell, in fact, I told it to all my congregations, illustrating just this, I love it, with this cocky little fellow, you know, that was the king, and the fairies got sort of tired of the fact that he was so glad that he was the king, so they were going to show him. And they changed into one thing after another. Finally, he's just a horrid, nasty little toad, and they hear this horrid, nasty little toad croaking. But I am the king. I am the king. So they gave up and let him be the king. Well, this is exactly what you are. By God's grace, you're his sons and daughters, kings and queens, Christ's brothers, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. As Eve chapter puts, because he who knew no sin needs made sin for you, that you might share his righteousness before God. And I never tire of this particular section of scripture. For me, it's the secret of living with the Almighty, holy God. That we can know that when I am weak, then I am strong, but then the power of Christ rests on me. See, this is the key to it, and that's why we can't hear the gospel enough. We can't preach it enough. We never get through with it. And when people say they're gospel weary, I always say, well, it isn't the gospel that they've been hearing, because it's the gospel behind the gospel that keeps it fresh. It's unbelievability. Simply that God is this kind of a God, and he doesn't let us go. And we can't be too weary. Can we? I don't see how. And that's why I love this whole service we have here, the laying on of hands. I think we almost have to be shaken into it sometimes. Really, I do. And it not just when we're dying. Remember my kid sis when she was dying, and it was when she had one of her blackout periods, and just before she was blacking out, I said to Alette, now, I said, sis, believe the gospel, I says. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. You know, with sickness, how weak you are and tired and just nothing left, and she just went under, and she came out after about, two, 3 hours, she got consciousness again, and she looked, she just says, thanks. She says, all the time I was under, I was saying to myself over and over again, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life. Well, we need this, each other, don't we? This is where we serve each other. And that's where we minister to one another. When Luther said, when Bugenhagen took and shook him one morning, and said to him, Luther, believe the gospel. He said, then I knew Christ was speaking by Bugenhagen. And he needed to hear this as a reformer who preached to others. We certainly need to hear it. And he did need to hear it. And we need to hear it. I remember one of the men was here last summer, Stavi, telling me the first year we were at St. Olaf, Robach died. And he came into Robach's bedroom the first time, and, you know, thinking of Robach, world figure, writing these novels on. He was sort of intimidated. He's going to sort of chat a little bit and go off. And he says, Robach called him back. He says, Stavik, now, you're my pastor, aren't you? Yes. Yes, my pastor, aren't you a servant of the Word of God? Yes. Don't you want to know if I'm repentant or not? He says, better preach the gospel to me. And he says, that was wonderful for him. Intimidated by sort of the status figure, instead of be loyal to this person that preached the gospel. And this is what we need to do with one another. And we all need this. And this is why we love about the deals, because one way or another it's happening as a kind of bounce around the place, isn't it? And we get it from so many different areas. And this is its health. And it should be true for our health in the parish as well. And I think we do need other kinds of ministries and just Sunday morning to keep it continually before us in some way. A rub down in a sauna can be a gospel to you, I can tell you. For some people around here right now, it is. Werner just treated Judy and me to Hot Fudge Sunday. He doesn't know that's what he treated us to. He gave us some money we spent. But it was a gospel to us. We were feeling blue over the volleyball we'd just been playing. And feeling a little depressed. But this is how we do, bear one another. Even at least. Why let people get down? See? And I think this is what Paul is saying in this 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And certainly he has patience with some pretty tough people who didn't think very much of him, really. Paulus was a lot better preacher, and Peter had a lot more authority, and Jesus Christ was the one who, after all, really counted. And what was Paul doing in his picture at all? And how come they had to be so unfortunate to have as their founding father a guy called Paul who was always getting in jail? You know, how come they have one of those nicer guys? Well, these are great letters, and they should be a comfort and encouragement to you by turning to them. They aren't hard to read. There's nothing difficult. These new versions bring out some things clearer than others. I like the New English the best. For the Corinthian letters. Different people translate each part of the New English. St. terrible job. It's just awful translation job. Robert Greaves makes fun of it, and he should. But if whoever translated the Clinton letter did a good job. Mark also in the English is best. So keep different versions. They don't cost much, only a few cents. This one costs what now? Bourbon, you were saying it's 40?
35 cents. 40 cents, I guess.
Yeah, there were only 2 bits for a while. For 40 cents, you get this version, which is very fresh. And really, what you should do in your homes is to have, I'd say, several reading at the same time and then compare as you go along and be refreshed by the insights that you get. And then sometimes you're going to wonder, well, now, why are they translating that so different? And it might help you to see. Now, for instance, the word that's translated justification by faith is once in a while translated fair play in the New English, which is interesting. And it should be. It's a good translation for it, that one. As I mentioned, it's the word that's the embracing word for the whole way of life and civilization. And yet, put right with God is the way this one most often translates that. It's a marvelous way. God has put us right. Well, thank you for tonight. That's enough to get on. You still got time to go to the hobble. You can start at 1:15.